Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. We're going to talk about confession, part two. If you missed yesterday's program, you can find the Dr. Tom Curran podcast on Spotify or Apple Podcasts, or you can go to mycatholicfaith.org. Today, I'm going to build off of what I shared yesterday, which was based on my book, Confession, Five Sentences That Will Heal Your Life. Those five sentences are, I did it, I'm sorry, forgive me, I'll make up for it, and I'll never do it again. It's based on the four acts of the penitent and the primary act of God in the sacrament of confession. Those actions are confession, I did it, contrition, I'm sorry, petition, forgive me, satisfaction, I'll make up for it, and resolution, I'll never do it again. As we get launched into the program today, I've already talked about confession, I did it, and the various aspects of confession, 16 traits drawn from the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas, essentially teaching us the fundamental importance that at the essence of confession is self-disclosure, not hiding, but coming out into the open with those places in our lives where we have experienced the spiritual disease of sin and all of the negative effects of it, and we are now seeking healing, divine healing, to be restored to a beautiful relationship with the Lord where the flow of grace is occurring. We experience peace that comes from life being in order, as well as so many other aspects of healing that the Lord intends for us. Healing our intellect, our will, our memory, healing us to be able to have the strength to fight against temptation and to be led by the Holy Spirit. So many beautiful effects of confession. I'm going to start, though, with one of the primary reasons for contrition, or that deep sorrow for sins, and it comes from one of the most powerful passages in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. To the program, we're going to begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' holy name. I thank you and praise you, Lord, for the gift of our lives, our faith, for being Catholic, and Lord, for the gift of the sacraments, and Lord, in this Advent season, please give us the grace to prepare for your coming by removing the obstacles to your coming more fully and perfectly in our lives, and that is our spiritual lives being out of order. Lord, give us the grace to confess well, to remove sins, sinful attitudes, sinful ways of looking at things, sinful behaviors, and sinful omissions. Lord, we love you, and we want to love you more. We want to have cleansed vessels ready to welcome you as you come to us. We make this prayer, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you still read the Catechism in the Catholic Church? Do you ever like try to go through it? Or I think a lot of Catholics, if they have the Catechism, it'll often just sit on the shelf and it'll be there as more of a reference tool. Or maybe there'll be a quote sometimes that you'll find out about and then you'll go dig it up. I would recommend going through the Catechism in a way that's a little bit more systematic. Now, if you do that, you are going to encounter certain passages, certain paragraphs that are really quite striking. Now, sometimes we have to ponder them for a bit. And today I'm going to share one that, for me, gets at the heart, or the heart of the heart, of contrition. Contrition is where we feel that deep sorrow for our sins, rooted in love. And how do we get there? How do we experience the deep sense of contrition that I am so sorry for the sins that I've committed? That paragraph is number 598. Paragraph 598. And this is what it says. In her magisterial teaching of the faith and in the witness of her saints, the Church has never forgotten that sinners were the authors and ministers of all the sufferings that the divine Redeemer endured. Taking into account the fact that our sins affect Christ himself, the Church does not hesitate to impute to Christians the gravest responsibility for the torments inflicted upon Jesus. All right, that's paragraph 598. A lot was said there. And it starts with, I would say, this question that is worth us pondering. And I would often say this question when I was speaking in groups, talking with them about this confession, talking with them about making a good confession. And I'd say to them, does Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, the things that he did then, does that have the ability to impact our lives today? Jesus' death on the cross, does that have the ability to impact our lives today? Yes, of course it does. Of course. And then I ask a question that it often makes people pause, because it's not one that we don't really think about. Can we today, 2,000 years later, can we impact Jesus' life? Can we, in what we're doing today, impact what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago? And it's a question, again, that we don't often have it asked that way, but it gets at the same truth. And the answer is yes. And we often think about it from this standpoint. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for all of my sins. But we don't really think about it from the standpoint of he died for all of the sins that I committed, well, up to right now, up to today. No, that's not true. He died for all of the sins that I will ever commit. The sins that I will commit later in the day today. The sins that I'll commit tomorrow. And you know what? That number of sins, it's not a fixed reality. Now, what Jesus died for, because the Lord, our Heavenly Father, is beyond time, he's outside time, he sees all of time, he sees all of the sinful deeds that will ever occur in all of human history by every human being, and he's able to gather all of them up and load them onto Jesus. But as far as you and I are concerned, standing here now and today, we are at a place of choice. We have space. We have freedom. And in that reality, later today, when you face a temptation, what is it that just might motivate you, move you to say, I will withstand that temptation. I will not give in. I will refuse to sin. And it's a passage like this. If you, let's go back and read it again. In her magisterial teaching of the faith and in the witness of her saints. Okay, what do we find out from the saints? The saints longed to die. They longed to die. Now, one of the reasons they longed to die was that they had such a yearning, such a love, a passionate love for Jesus, for the triune God, that they longed to burst through the veil of death and get home to heaven. Philippians 1:21, for me, life means Christ, death is gain. Life means Christ, and therefore death is gain. I would rather be in heaven. Heaven is the far better thing, to be with Christ forever in heaven. But for your sakes, I'll stay here and continue to labor, St. Paul. So on the one hand, in the lives of saints who have had a compelling life-changing, direction-changing, trajectory-changing encounter with the living Lord Jesus, their entire horizon of their lives shifts. And now what becomes most important changes. It's being with God, being with the Lord, being with God. But there's a second reason. The second reason is, well, once I die, the reason why they want to die is not only to be with the Lord, but so that they'll never be able to sin again. They want to die so that they are beyond the reach of impacting what Jesus suffered. Did you get that? They have such a sensitivity to the reality that when I sin, it's not just I'm breaking God's law and I need injustice to go to confession to get the slate clean. And even more than just I've betrayed a relationship in my sinning, I've let the Lord down, I've settled for less in my relationship with the Lord by what I've done or avoided. No, there's something even more. It's what the Catechism says here in 598, that sinners were the authors and ministers of all the sufferings that Jesus endured. Sinners are the authors and ministers of all the sufferings that Jesus endured. And our sins affect Christ himself. Our sins. My sinning impacts Jesus. Now, that's a whole next level stuff. Do you see that? It's all next level. That when I have a sensitivity that, oh, right now I'm tempted. Okay, as a guy, as a woman, a guy, you're tempted to look at pornography. You're tempted to think lustful thoughts. You're tempted to be proud and condescending and to look down on others. You're tempted to defraud. And then the little thing or a big thing, the government or some other circumstance. I went to go watch a basketball game two nights ago. I was watching Bishop Kelly play against the Ambrose School. And I ended up going in the exit door. I just happened to be there when someone was coming out. And I was walking in and they said, oh, are you trying to sneak in without paying? And I said to them, well, you know, I'm a good Catholic. And they laughed and I went in. And sure enough, when I went in, I realized, oh, I was beyond the table where they were collecting payments. And if you went in the indoor, you bumped right into that table and there was no getting in. And I thought about it. This really happened. I was thinking to myself, well, you know, I can justify, oh, my wife's coming with a couple of our kids, and that's going to be money. That's certainly more than enough money for them to take in for us being here. I'm just here to support the team. It doesn't even involve any of my kids. So, yeah, I'm listening to myself, right? And thinking, really? Is this worth you becoming a thief? Really? Is this really worth, and again, you can keep upping it. Is this really worth you breaking a commandment, not paying $6 to get into a basketball game? And then take it to the next level. Really, Tom? You would have Jesus endure just that next bit, that additional bit of suffering on his body, in his soul, in his journey of the passion. You would load that on? Really? All right, quick. Let me pay for five. Let me pay for anybody else that didn't pay. So of course I went and paid. But it's amazing how we can rationalize our own behavior. Women, we're envious, right? Sad that someone else is good, or want to be able to secretly enjoy when someone else fails, or feeling jealous over someone else's possessions or something happening in their lives. Or come on, guys, I'm just picking a couple of deadly sins. We could go through all of them: anger and greed, right? Sloth, gluttony. Just kind of work through all of the seven deadly sins, and you'll realize that these aren't just, oh, unfortunate bad habits in our lives. No, they are ministering suffering into the life of Jesus. I'm an author. I've written 4 books, 5 books. What do I want? What's the message I want to bring to the world? What am I actually authoring? What's the message I'm bringing to the world? Well, I'm talking to you about this book on confession. But through my sins, I'm authoring something else. I'm having a message that I'm bringing to the world, and that is further suffering in the life of Jesus. Holy cow. My brothers and sisters, if paragraph 598 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church was more strongly inserted into our consciousness, if we had a greater awareness of the fact that our sins affected Christ and impacted the passion, the suffering, and the death that he underwent, that would motivate us not to sin. That's what contrition is. this sense of disgust over our own sin because of our love for Jesus. Back in a minute. Come back to the program. All right, so we're talking about contrition. Remember, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it. I'll never do it again. Confession is the first act of the penitent. It's the first stage in making a good confession. The second stage is doing so with contrition. Now, I already shared with you, let's call it a bit of the heart of the theology of contrition. But let's step back and talk about why contrition is so important. This deep sense of sorrow and even disgust over the sins that we've committed. It is a remedy. It's a remedy for something associated with the effects of sin. What am I talking about? Well, one of the most painful, instances or happenings in my life happened maybe 15 years ago. I woke up in the middle of the night just grabbing at my right side, just like in such sharp pain. And I'm like, I don't know if it's my appendix, but it is terrible. And so Carrie said, go to the emergency room. That's how bad it was. So I went to the emergency room. They poked around, did an x-ray, and coming back, you probably know what they're going to say. It wasn't that I needed my appendix removed. It was a kidney stone. Never had one before. And this one was awful. And this sharp pain, it wasn't that it was consistent, like low grade, then all of a sudden it just would increase. No, it was like not there. And then it was like someone took a knife and just stabbed me. It was terrible. It was awful. And the guy comes back with the x-ray, the technician guy, the medical guy. And he's like, oh yeah. And he says, it's like 5 millimeters. He was, it's just big enough for us where we have to decide whether, how we're going to treat it. Right. So one way to treat it was to give me medication and then let it pass on its own. And then the second way was to use this like ultrasound and use sound waves that would smash up against it and then it would fragment it. And then from there, the pieces would come out more easily. And so he said, well, it's just under the size where we would recommend that you would need to use the ultrasound. So instead, we say, just try some medication. And sure enough, they gave me some prescription strength painkillers to get rid of the sharp pain of the kidney stone. Sure. So sure enough, it did. I was like right now. I couldn't recall things. It was very foggy. And I did, and every once in a while there'd be this kind of dull pain, but it was like, oh, I can get through this. And sure enough, it ended up passing in a couple of days. It was kind of a groggy couple of days, but I did end up getting it to pass. But it brought up a beautiful like metaphor for understanding a scriptural way of describing what happens to someone's heart who has given themselves over to sin. You've probably heard the phrase, right? What's the phrase? It's a hardened heart, right? God is leading, sends Moses to lead the people, but they won't follow. He sends prophets to teach his people. They refuse to listen. Chooses kings to ensure his law be kept, but they give lip service to the law and their hearts are far from them, right? God encounters in his people a hardened heart. Hardened hearts come from resisting the Lord, refusing to submit their wills to his. And what's the result? Well, they end up becoming punished because of their hardened heart. Okay, let's start with the first, let's start with the word here that's at the center of this hardened heart. It's the heart. Now, the Catechism also beautifully teaches and describes the meaning of a heart in the biblical mindset. The heart, this is paragraph 2563, the heart is the dwelling place where I am, where I live. According to the Semitic or biblical expression, the heart is the place to which I withdraw. The heart is our hidden center, beyond the grasp of our reason and of others. Only the Spirit of God can fathom the human heart and know it fully. The heart is the place of decision, deeper than our psychic drives. It is the place of truth, where we choose life or death. It is the place of encounter, because as image of God, we live in relation. It is a place of covenant. So the heart is the center of who we are. It's the center of this lived experience, of this sense of being an I. Being an I that's more than just a physical being, right? It's not my physical heart. It's that place where I'm in that most intimate personal relationship, interior, even spiritual relationship with the living God. Now, what are we talking about? It's that heart becoming hardened. When we have what the scriptures are referring to as a hardened heart, it's the refusal we have to honor the covenant or the promise we've made to be his faithful adopted children. Instead, we're defending ourselves, we're protecting ourselves against his assistance. That's striking. We're refusing his guidance. We're saying no to the strength that he would give us. And it's like little kids putting their hands over their ears. I'm not listening. I can't hear you. And let's just say when we take that attitude towards the Lord, things won't go well for us. And so in doing this, what do we end up doing? We're actually refusing to yield to the Holy Spirit. That's really what's crucial here, is that a hardened heart is a refusal, is a heart that is refusing to listen to the Lord. And yet that's really at the essence, the center of what it means to live our lives. We are called to be led by the Holy Spirit. We are called to, instead of doing things our own way, the theme of a Christian's life is not, I did it my way. No, it's doing it the Lord's way. And the question is, will we yield to the Lord? Will we yield to the Holy Spirit, or are we going to push ourselves forward? And so when we have a hardened heart, we're making it more difficult for ourselves to truly, in fact, sense what the Holy Spirit is asking, and then to move along with it. So here's the question. When we fall short and we do sin and our heart is tempted to become hardened, what happens? It's painful. It's spiritually painful for us. And so we have a couple of questions. How are we going to deal with the spiritual pain of a hardened heart, right? Remember, there were two remedies for the kidney stone. One was medicate. Just cover it over. Don't address it. It'll eventually work itself out. That's one way. The other is you're going to have to send those sound waves at it to crush it so that it can then pass and then you can have smooth functioning again. Well, a hardened heart manifests itself in our lives. It can manifest itself fear, anxiety, even depression. I don't mean clinical depression. That's a mental illness. I mean this sense of being weighed down and saddened by life. There's so many other emotional states of being that we're in. Confusion, doubt, a sense of being cloudy. These are things that are associated with a hardened heart, as well as stubbornness, a clinging to our own thinking, right? Pride. And these are not going to deal with the hardened heart. And so maybe we'll just stay busy and we'll crowd out the hardened heart. Maybe we'll find some lesser meaningful mission to accomplish something that is good, but it isn't the holy thing that God has for us. There's so many things that we can do. Or we can just use experiences to keep ourselves so busy. And goodness gracious, the smartphone is just going to give us 1,000 opportunities right in our hands to keep us occupied, to waste time, and to cover over the experience of the hardened heart. None of those things are going to do it. And so the Lord is saying, I've got another option. I've got another option. Your heart will not rest until it rests in God, St. Augustine. And so St. Augustine says, look, your heart, you were made for God. You were made for that relationship with God. And so if we can't satisfy the ache in the heart, if we can't deal with the hardened heart by ignoring it, there's an alternative. We can crush the cause of the pain. We can crush the hardened heart and receive a new heart, a heart that's yielding, receptive, open, and docile. And how do we do that? By contrition. Contrition is that word that would then crush into pieces the hardened heart. It's saying, I am sorry. Now, That's being contrite. That's more than saying words that express contrition. And it's also more than feeling sorry for our sins. No, there's something deeper going on. Being contrite, being deeply sorrowful and disgusted over the sins we've committed, it takes something more. Now, we've already talked a bit about the ultimate more is realizing what our sins do to Jesus. That's going to be the greatest remedy and stir in us this greatest sense of contrition is realizing just how personal it is and what our sins do to Jesus. So I do encourage you, and the saints encourage this a lot, get in front of an image of the crucifix. Have paintings, icons, crucifixes themselves. Carry one, like if you have a rosary, you have the crucifix at the end of the rosary beads, right? Have wear a cross as a necklace, put a crucifix. You want to have the image of Christ crucified in front of you because it's expressing something. I did that to him. I did that to him. And he did that for me. Look how much he loves me. Look how much he wants me to be reconciled to the Father, reconciled to God. But I did that to him. There's another way, another source in our tradition for growing in contrition, and that is becoming enlightened by the Lord to who God is, God in his infinite holiness, God in his infinite perfection, God in his divine authority, his infinite purity, his holiness. When you encounter the holy God, that has an effect that will change you. I think of Isaiah 6, right? I saw the Lord, Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated high on a lofty throne with the train of his garment filling the temple. Seraphim was stationed above, each of them 6 wings, 2 veils their face, 2 veiled their feet, 2 hovered aloft. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They cried one to another. All the earth is filled with his glory. So he had an encounter with the living God. At the sound of the cry, the frame of the door shook and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, I am doomed. From a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the Lord, the King. When you have an encounter with the living God in his glory, it reveals your nothingness, your unworthiness, and it reveals the enormity of our own sins itself. And so pray for that encounter with the living God that is so great that it will reveal to us in a way that leads us to contrition, to be sorry for our sins. So let's do that. I did it. I'm sorry. The next sentence is, forgive me. When we come back, we'll dig into that. Welcome back to the program. Talking about confession and how to have a good confession in the Lent Advent season, and we want to prepare the way for the Lord. And when we enter into the confessional, we do so to disclose our sins, not to hide them, but to bring them out into the open. That's confession. We do so with great sorrow, with real contrition for our sins. And you know, we typically will do that as an act of contrition, and that beautifully maps out the fact that we do so out of a love for God. That's the principal reason, not because of the consequences we'd face if we don't confess the sins, right? That's the, I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But most of all, I do so because I've offended you, my God, who art all good and is deserving of all my love. And so with that in mind, we then move forward to ask the Lord for forgiveness. And so that's the third sentence, petition, forgive me. And this brings out one of the really difficult part of it being associated with a confession, and that is asking for forgiveness. And the reason is this, is that you can confess your sins all by yourself, right? On your own, you can reflect on, these are my sins, and let me bring them out into the open. You can say, I'm sorry, and even mean it. You can even say, I'm really sorry for what I've done. You can have contrition. But when you say, forgive me, you're putting yourself into someone else's hands. You come out in the open, you disclose things, you share things, you say you're sorry, but that doesn't guarantee in that you're going to get the outcome that you want in the way you want, in the time frame that you want in this world. Saying forgive me means that you've put yourself into their hands. Well, what is it that gives us confidence that we would want to run to the confessional? We would want to run and not hide from the Lord, this holy God, this infinitely holy, perfect God. What would give us confidence to say, I want to go and run to confession? And that is, I'll give the answer in one word. It's the word mercy. Mercy is the reason that will magnetically draw us to confession. Because mercy is when we receive favor, even though we deserve the opposite. And to understand mercy here is to understand the heart of God. It's to understand the dynamic that's involved in our own relationship with the Lord. What do I mean? Well, we live in a world that's principally marked by justice, right? That the goal is justice. The ideal is justice. And justice is what? It's when each gets what is coming to them. Each is getting what is due to them. And justice isn't bad. In fact, in front of the Supreme Court, there's a woman seated, Lady Justice. And you know what it looks, you know, the statue looks like, I'm sure. She's seated and she's has an arm held out, her right arm is held out, and there are the scales of justice that are being presented here as a signal that says, if you come here, this is what you should expect. You should expect justice, that we're going to weigh things in the scales of justice and you will get what is coming to you. And there's another part to this, right? The part that I didn't say about the statue of Lady Justice is what? She's blindfolded. Justice is blind. There's going to be no favoritism here. And that is running in a direction that's counter to mercy, because mercy sees. Mercy sees and acknowledges that, in fact, you have fallen short. But I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to show you favor instead. You deserve what's the opposite of this. You deserve to be punished, but I'm not going to punish you. In fact, I'm going to show you the favor of welcoming you back into the family of God. I'm going to give you a spiritual resurrection. I'm going to give you consolation and peace. I'm going to give you a restoration of the life of the Spirit within you. All these gifts and graces that are the effects of going to confession in the teaching of the church, you can see it in the catechism, all of these gifts and graces are yours because God is a merciful God. God's mercy sees. He sees and he is willing to show you favor. Now, why? Why is God like this? Why is our good and loving God committed to showing us this mercy? Well, is it that he just ignores justice? He ignores the consequences of the betrayals of our sins? No. He, in fact, loads them on Jesus. He loads them onto Jesus, who undergoes all of the punishment, all that justice requires and demands associated with our sins. Jesus undergoes in his passion and his death on the cross and his burial descent among the dead. In the resurrection, God's mercy triumphs over justice, and we see the resurrection to new life that the Lord then offers to all of us. There is a passage in Scripture that has been historically used to connect God's mercy to confession. And it's a surprising one. You're probably not aware of it unless you've read my book or you've heard me give the talk. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45. So Mark 1, 40 to 45 is the story of the leper who approaches Jesus. And so the Scripture says, a leper approached Jesus with a request. Kneeling down as he addressed him, he said, if you will to do so, you can cure me. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I do will it, be cured. The leprosy left him then and there, and he was cured. Jesus gave him a stern warning and sent him on his way. Not a word to anyone now, go off and show yourself to the priest, and offer for yourself what Moses prescribed. That should be proof for them. The man went off speaking freely about the matter, making the story public. As a result of this, it was no longer possible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He stayed in the desert places, yet people kept coming to him from all sides. Okay, you've heard the story before, but let's connect it to the reality of confession. So we have a leper, and the leper takes the initiative. He comes to Jesus, but he does so with great humility, kneeling down, and he speaks beautifully from the standpoint of expectant faith. If you will to do so, you can cure me. You can make me whole. And it then says in English, moved with pity. It's one word in Greek. Moved with pity actually is a translation of the Greek way of identifying the idea that Jesus was moved from the very core of his being. He's moved from the inner depths, from his innards, from the deepest center of his being. He is moved. I do will it be made whole, be made clean. This is what Jesus wants for him. Now, you have to understand about his condition, his situation. Right, what we know, he's a leper, and you're probably aware that leprosy at that point was considered to be a curse from God. You were cursed by God, and you were cursed with leprosy because you deserved it. You see, you deserved to experience this plague on your life that made you unclean. And when you're unclean with leprosy, you had to be separated from your home, first of all, so from your own family, because if you were unclean with leprosy and you sat on a chair, well, the chair becomes unclean. If you are touching things in the house, those things become unclean. So you get removed from your family. So there's a broken relationship there. Well, you're also prevented from going into the temple. So because you're unclean. So now you're cut off from your relationship with God, and you're also cut off from the community. And so they lived outside of the town. And when they would come into town, they would have to announce themselves, unclean, unclean. And they would carry a stick with bells on it, and they would shake the stick with the bells, so the bells would ring, so that people would realize, wait a minute, there is an unclean person. Can you imagine being in this circumstance? Unclean person who has this condition that's terrible, and everybody scatter. Now, why would they come into town? Why would they be making that noise? Well, they had no ability to provide for themselves, so they would come into town certain times, certain places, to get food that would be left for them so that they would be able to eat and survive. So come into town, get the food, then go back out of town. And that's this man's situation. He's cut off from his family, cut off from his community, and cut off from God. He has to live outside of town, and he is living with this reality that is unavoidable, that he is cursed by God. And of course, he's cursed by God because he deserves it. So it's that person that comes to Jesus and says, if you will to do so, you can make me whole. You can cure me of this scourge. Now, what does Jesus say? Not only is he moved from the depths, he says, I do will it, be made whole. He reaches out and he touches the man. Now, you know why that's so significant, right? He touches the man who is considered untouchable. Why? Because it was considered a disease that was spread through contact. So for Jesus to reach out and touch this man, this leper, was a way of coming into contact with his very condition. But this is the key. The key is what happens in that contact. Jesus is so passionate about bringing mercy, bringing a fresh start, a new beginning, a healing, a wholeness to this man's life. He's willing to exchange conditions. Did you hear that? He's changing places with the leper. How do we know this? Well, what happens to Jesus after he cures the man? He says to him, don't say anything to anybody. Go show yourself to the priest in the temple, and that'll be enough for them. And then you'll be rendered clean again, and you'll be able to resume worship, resume your place in society, and resume your place in your family. But the man goes and tells everybody. And what happens to Jesus? Well, it says, as a result of this, Jesus could not enter a town openly, but had to stay inside in outside places, outside the city. What happens to Jesus? He's described as a leper. He becomes the leper. He takes on the leprous condition, and he exchanges his condition for the leper's. He moves the healing, the wholeness, the life, the relationship with God, the right place status back into the man, and he takes upon the man all of his curse, all of his brokenness, all of his disease, all of that unrighteousness, all of that uncleanness. He takes it all on himself, and he gives to the man the healing and wholeness that is done purely out of mercy. Now, what does this have to do with confession? Well, the key, if we could only come into contact with that Jesus today, where do we come into contact with the Mark 1, 40 to 45 Jesus? Where do we come into contact with that will to heal? Well, you'll be surprised in just 1 minute. Welcome back to the program. So just to quickly finish up this aspect of petitioning to the Lord to forgive me, where do we experience the Mark 1, 40 to 45 Jesus who does say, from the depths of his being, I do will it be made whole? It's when we go show ourselves to the priest. Exactly what Jesus said in Mark 1, 40 to 45. Go show yourselves to the priest. In our tradition, that phrase has been used by more than one saint to identify the reality of confession. It's when you go and show yourself to the priest that you're encountering in the priest through the ministry of that sacrament of going to confession, the merciful heart of Jesus, who's not only willing to show you mercy, favor that you don't deserve, but he wants to draw from you all of the poison of sin, all of the sickness of sin. He's already done it on the cross. He's already undergone it through his passion and death and on the cross. He's already overcome it in the resurrection. Let him now apply that to your life. That's what he longs to do in confession. Can you see why this is, again, for me, such a swindle that we Catholics have not had the teaching on this incredible sacrament brought out into the open to encourage people to run to the confessional rather than keeping them from it because of their fear of confessing or their fear that they won't be forgiven if they actually reveal what it is they've done. Let's continue moving forward, though, because there is even more to this incredible sacrament. Remember, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. The fourth sentence is, I will make up for it. That's the penance aspect of confession. And again, the Catechism brings up the importance of penance, not just as a way of saying, okay, I'll do something as a consequence for the fact that I've done bad things, I've sinned, and so this is kind of my punishment. No. St. Thomas Aquinas says that penance uproots the causes of sin. Penance uproots the causes of sin, right? Confession and God's mercy addresses the effects of sin. The effects, not the cause, the effects. And so the Lord, in his mercy, washes away the effects, restores us in relationship, but there's still some work to be done. Of course, you know this from human life, all kinds of examples, growing up, playing baseball, catch with my brothers in the backyard. Sure enough, it would happen where we would be playing, and all of a sudden, a bad throw, a broken window, and here we are going in and facing mom and dad. And we said, Mom, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And she says, you will make up for it. So, yes, they acknowledged the fact, they appreciated the fact that we confessed, that we were sorry about it. And yes, they did forgive us. But there's still a broken window that needs to be repaired. There's still damage that needs to be made up for. And that's distinct from, not separate from, the reality of forgiveness. And so here's how the Catechism puts it. Sin injures and weakens the sinner himself, as well as his relationship with God and neighbor. Absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. That's paragraph 1459. Now, do you know how helpful it is to read that? It's so important because how many times do we go to confession? And this is if you go into confession regularly. You go to confession, you confess a sin, and you say, I am never going to do that again. And sure enough, an hour or two later, or a day or two later, or a week or two later, you fall back into the same sin. And the challenge isn't that you weren't sorry. The challenge isn't even that you didn't like do the little bit of the penance that you were given in confession itself. But there wasn't a sustained attempt to uproot the cause of the sin, to repair the damage. And the damage is what? Maybe this inclination, maybe this little dynamism inside of me that when I commit a certain sin, it's going to create this little energy to go back to it again and again. And I can ask for forgiveness, but that dynamism is still there unless I do a specific work to uproot that. And that's where penance comes in. That's where it's so important for us to learn acts of self-denial, to learn fasting, to learn how to deny ourselves certain pleasures and things that would be comfortable and easy. But instead, no, we're going to undertake something that is more difficult, something that is hard, precisely to uproot a cause of sin in our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, I've shared with you in a couple of the earlier programs about having a great Advent. What's an easy one that's in front of us? Well, easy to identify, hard to live out. And that is accessing the digital world, smartphone usage, usage on laptops, smart TVs. What if we just said, you know what, in this season where it's cold and getting colder, dark and getting darker, we want to really cleanse the vessel and prepare our homes, our hearts to welcome the Lord when he comes and remove any obstacles to his coming in our lives. Yes, we go to confession. Why don't we consider penance to have something to do with reduced or eliminated smartphone use, reduced or eliminated smart TV use? Wouldn't that be something? That would be a real pain of self-denial. And yet the spiritual fruits of it could be amazing. It could truly repair the damage caused by our sins. Okay. I'm going to have to move forward for the sake of time and move on to the last sentence. Right? Remember, I did it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll make up for it. And I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. That's the last sentence. That's the resolution not to sin again. And that's an essential part of confession. In fact, it's essentially connected to contrition. Contrition isn't just the sorrow out of love over the sin that I've committed and I'm feeling a sense of true disgust about it, but it also involves the resolution to never sin again. Now, that seems like we're kind of being set up to fail, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look at the scripture that is probably most remembered in association with this idea. It's the woman caught in adultery, right? You know the story. She gets brought to Jesus. It's a trap setting him up. And you've got the Pharisees there. And sure enough, they're like, what should we do? You know, do we stone her or not? What do you say? And what does Jesus say? Let the one that is among you without sin cast the first stone. And sure enough, and he's writing on the ground, right? So the one tradition is that he was writing on the ground the sins of those that were around him. Like the big reveal. Like just in case you're thinking that you might not be, you might not have sin, hey, let's get some reminders out there for you. Well, whether or not that was the case, Jesus is giving them some time to ponder and reflect and recognize the fact that, yes, indeed, you have sinned. And so there's this recognition universally, all the people around them fall short in their own lives, and they sin. And when they all go away, he says to the woman, you know, your sins are forgiven. Is there no one to condemn you? No, there isn't. Neither do I condemn you. And then what does he say to her? Remember what he says to her at this moment. And remember the context too, right? He says to her, go and sin twice a week. No, that's not what he says. Go and try your best. No, that is not what he says. He says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So on the one hand, do you see the paradox here? On the one hand, he says to all of the people that are around him, the righteous ones, the ones striving to live holy lives, he says to them, who among you is without sin? And they all realize, none of us are without sin. We all are falling short of God's glory in our lives. So Jesus knows everyone falls short in sins. But then he says to the woman, go and sin no more. You don't have any permission from me. You don't have any energy inside of you that comes from God that gives you permission to go sin. Zero. You never have permission to sin. And so we have this really mysterious dynamic in our life of faith that says, I am utterly committed to never sin again. And I humbly acknowledge that in all likelihood, the just man falls seven times a day, and I'm going to fall short. So how do we reconcile that? How do we live that well and wisely? Well, the church has a wonderful teaching about the difference between falling into sin and jumping into sin. What do I mean? Well, hanging in our bedroom, Carrie and I have a photo of us with seven of our kids. It's at the beach, and it was one of those, oh, we bought it at a school auction. So the photographer said he thought it'd be a great idea to have our seven kids, nine and under, eight and under, on the seashore, walking down the seashore, taking pictures, different scenes. What a terrible idea. But be that as it may, we have a memorialized moment there of Carrie and me and the kids, and I'm holding kids' hands. And so at one moment when we were doing this, we were walking, and he said, okay, walk along the edge of the water. And so we're walking along the edge of the water, and I have John Mark, my son, in my right hand, and he's on the edge of the water, and John Luke is on my other hand, the left hand. And so as I'm walking with my boys, on the right hand, John Mark slips and falls into the water. He slips and falls into the water. And in doing that, he got wet. And I'm like, oh no. And so I let go of John Luke's hand, first mistake. And I went over to then try to get John Mark picked up out of the water. And John Luke started running towards the water. And I said to John Luke, John Luke, he's like 2 years old. John Luke, don't you dare. And John Luke heard, John Luke, now's your chance. Because he took the chance and he ran and jumped into the water. Okay, here's the simple, simple question. Who got wet? Well, both my sons got wet. Did they get wet in the same way for the same reasons? The answer is no. John Mark fell into the water. John Luke jumped into the water. Do you see the difference? Yes, you do. You see, you get that fundamental difference, and that same reality is true for our spiritual lives. There's a difference between us falling into sin and jumping into sin. In our lives of faith, we will fall into sin out of human weakness. Those are venial sins. And when that happens, we repent, we get back up, and we move on. What the Lord is warning against is that resolution that doesn't include the willingness to jump into sin, where we climb over the fence of grace, we climb over and resist God's grace, and we sin anyways. This Advent, have a great confession by living out those five sentences. I did it, I'm sorry, forgive me, I'll make up for it, and I'll never do it again. God bless.